Welcome from my side. My name is Justin Tamlin, and it's just always great to open God's Word in this Christmas season. Both of my daughters have gone on the missions trip, so it's quite strange because they're in that stage of life where they're hardly ever at home anywhere on weekends, they're out with friends, but somehow after one day I'm already missing them. And maybe some of that's because they're not contactable via cell phone, and you just realize how much technology makes us feel close. But do pray for our youth. I was here yesterday morning. About 40 people went off. I know they had trouble with one of the vehicles, one of the batteries, so it took them 17 hours to get to their destination. So it was a long trip. Pray for my own daughters. Their greatest fear was swallowing malaria tablets, because they don't do tablets. So they've been practicing for weeks about swishing all sorts of things. They just cannot swallow tablets. So I think they're more afraid of not being able to swallow tablets and getting malaria than anything else. But we laugh at that. So we're going to turn to God's Word as we come to look at this series. And I'll tell you where to turn in a moment. But fear is one of the emotions that probably we all have in common as human beings. And if we could go around this morning in this room and listen to each of your hearts, I think we would hear a whole range of fears that we're all currently experiencing. Now, I've spent the past couple of weeks and hours just poring over the nativity accounts and asking questions like a good detective that we should of the text and reading the background and trying to understand the culture. And it's been hugely enriching for me. But you know what struck me as I've pored over the nativity accounts, which we can read about in Matthew and Luke? It's that I can't find a single character in the Christmas story that wasn't afraid at some point. So here's a list of some of them on the screen. Number one, there was Zechariah. He was the father of John the Baptist, and we read that he was startled and gripped by fear when an angel appeared with the news that Elizabeth, his wife, would give birth in her old age to John. And what did the angel say to Zechariah? Do not be afraid. Then we have Mary. Mary was afraid and greatly troubled by the news from the angel that she would give birth to God's son. And what did the angel say to her? Do not be afraid. Then there was Joseph. He also was afraid when he learned that Mary was pregnant and that he wasn't the father of the child. He was ready to divorce Mary. And what did the angel say to him? Do not be afraid. And then what about the shepherds out in the fields? In fact, the Greek says they were so terrified, it says fear, mega fear. That's really what it says. It's kind of like phobos, megas, phobios. And if you know anything about phobia, there's just a lot of phobias in there. So they were down on the ground, absolutely panicking. And when an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and what did the angel say to them? Do not be afraid. Herod. King Herod that we touched on last Sunday night at the carol service, that maniac of a man, even he was afraid when he heard that a threat to his kingdom, another king of the Jews, had been born in Bethlehem. What about the Magi? They were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and so out of fear, they went back to their country by a different route, just in case they might bump into Herod. And then what of the sad story that we're going to look at next week? The parents of the boys that were brutally massacred by Herod in Bethlehem and its surrounds. Those parents must have been filled with paralyzing fear as those men burst in at the door and slaughtered their young boys. And then we read of Mary and Joseph, who after escaping to Egypt, the scriptures tell us that Joseph was afraid to return to Judea because he heard that although Herod had died, Herod's son Archelaus was now reigning in Judea. And so that's what then led Mary and Joseph to return instead to Nazareth. Now, I think as you just see that picture, you must be aware that we are in danger of sentimentalizing and sanitizing the Christmas story. We just have this wonderful picture. But this thread of fear is woven throughout the tapestry of the Christmas story. There's nowhere that we can turn in these accounts and not see people afraid. These are real people who are experiencing real fear, and they don't have the benefit that you and I do of looking back in hindsight. They're experiencing all this news and all this change and turmoil for the first time. But God wants to speak into their fears, and he wants to speak into our fears. And so we begin a series entitled The Emotions of That First Christmas. It's a short series just for a couple of weeks in the lead up to Christmas, and this morning we're coming to look at the fear that we see in particular in the lives of Mary and Joseph. The Lord Jesus Christ was born at Bethlehem at this Christmas time to deliver us from our fears. And we need to come back and we need to see him in the manger again, and we need to have our hearts infused with God's hope. As that old carol says of the little town of Bethlehem, I'm sure you know the words well. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The hopes and the fears, those common emotions that we all experience, the hopes and the fears of all the years somehow have come to this single little dot in history as we see the Lord Jesus Christ born in Bethlehem. So turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look at fear in the life of Mary and Joseph. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to kind of make our way through, and I'm going to make comments and unpack things as we go. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. This is kind of the account from Mary's perspective, and then towards the end of the sermon, and a lot more briefly, we're going to turn to Matthew, and we're going to look at this account from Joseph's perspective. And so Matthew and Luke write together, they complement each other, and they give us kind of two pictures of some of the fear that Mary faced in Luke and the fears that Joseph faced in the book of Matthew. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Well, let's pause there. Because God has been pausing for 400 years. For 400 years, there has not been a prophet, there has not been a word from God, there's been absolute silence. When that last word of the book of Malachi closed, for 400 years between the Old Testament and these passages now, God has been silent. And oh, how God breaks that silence, doesn't he? He startles us as he breaks that silence, as he sends the angel Gabriel to Nazareth. And all who met Gabriel were terrified. Look at verse 27. God sent the angel to who? To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now the scripture tells us here, and Matthew tells us the same thing, that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. And in my research, I've determined that Mary was probably 12 to 14 years old. It's incredibly young, because in that culture, if you understand something of the background, when you hit puberty, your parents had probably already pre-decided who you were going to marry. And so very soon after that, particularly because lifespans were short, you got married and you ended up having kids, and in a society where children needed to provide for you and labor was scarce, people would have got betrothed at a very young age. And normally the men would have been around 18 to 20 years old. So here's potentially a very young teenager called Mary, betrothed to Joseph in his late teens. Now they were betrothed. What does that mean? We can't really compare it to our modern engagements. It's a very different setup. It's a very serious thing. In fact, the betrothal was more important than the so-called wedding ceremony. You made vows. You committed your lives to each other. The parents who had arranged that betrothal to marriage would be heavily involved in that. There were various things that you would say. The groom would have to pay a bride price, a labola, at the betrothal ceremony to the father of the bride. And under Jewish law, a betrothed couple was regarded as being legally married. Yes, there were two parts to the marriage. There was the betrothal, and then there was the consummation of the marriage. But this was a very serious, serious part of the two-stage process. That betrothal period would normally last a year, and couples would live separately and remain in their parents' home. And after about a year, the husband would go with a procession to the bride's house, and then there would be a procession from the bride's house to the groom's house, and he would take her home. Potentially, if he wasn't wealthy, back to his own home where he'd grown up, or if he had more money, he would have by that time bought or built a place of his own, and he would take his wife home, And they would consummate the marriage, and there would be celebration and various things that went on. But I want you to understand that if in this betrothal period Mary had died, she would legally be regarded as Joseph's widow. And according to the Old Testament, if Mary got pregnant by another man, it would be regarded as if she had committed adultery. And a certificate of divorce would have to be issued. That's how serious betrothal was regarded in terms of that culture. And so I want you to keep that background in your mind as you look at some of the wrestling that's going on as these couples face this news. Look at Luke 1:28 as we continue. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." Mary, by God's grace, has found favor with God and will give birth to a son. And she's to give him the name Jesus, which means the Lord is salvation. We know from Matthew's told the same thing, to name his son Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, when I think about this story, I think of Mary and I think, how must this news have struck her? She probably could barely catch her breath. Her mind is racing, her heart is pounding. I mean, could the angel be talking about this long-awaited Messiah? And so Gabriel goes on in Luke 1:32, talking of her son. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary is just beginning to realize that she's part of a larger story, that God has been writing this story. It's his story. Since the beginning of time, he has sent forth prophets. He's been proclaiming that his son will come. And Mary's now going to give birth to the promised son of David, the climax of God's divine plan. And what is Mary's immediate response? It's a very real response. It's not a super spiritual response. "Great news, I'm on board. Let's go for this." Her immediate response is fear. And I think that's what our immediate response would be as well. If you look back at verse 29, we read that Mary was greatly troubled at his words. Her heart was in turmoil like the raging sea. God's word was rocking her world. And then our text tells us at the end of verse 29 that Mary wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Josh, there seems to be some feedback. I don't know if you can hear it. I hope it's not taking away or disturbing anyone. But Mary's wondering what kind of greeting this might be. The word for wonder is our English word for dialogue. She's dialoguing internally with herself. That's what happens when God calls you to radical commitment and radical obedience. You could be sitting here today and maybe you haven't been to church for a while. And you sense even here this morning that as you hear God's voice, there's a wrestling as you know God is calling you to come back home. She was turning these words over in her mind as she thought about what will it mean if I come and obey God. And I think that whenever God's word is faithfully preached, that's what it should do. It should cause an inner turmoil. We shouldn't come to church each week so casually and flippantly. We should say, God could be speaking to me. He could be calling me anywhere. He could be calling me to do anything. It should cause a holy fear as we weigh up the consequences of what will this mean for me if I obey? What will this mean for me if I walk out of here and do nothing? Mary wondered what sort of greeting this was. Why is God calling me to do this? I'm from Nazareth. That opening verse we read, Luke even has to tell us where Nazareth is. Nazareth in Galilee, because no one had heard of it. And here she's saying, I'm from Nazareth. No, nobody good comes out of Nazareth. I'm a virgin. I'm young. We know later from the offering in the temple that she was poor. And then she must have thought, but I'm already betrothed to Joseph. Oh no, Joseph, what is Joseph going to say? Surely I can't make this decision alone. Surely I need to ask my betrothed what he thinks. But, and what about her thought that she's never ever raised a child, never mind the Son of the Most High. Won't you join me as we join Mary and we consider what some of her fears were, her fears in the face of obeying God? Just three simple fears that I see. I think number one, there was the fear of losing Joseph. This kind of news could destroy her future marriage. Would Joseph believe her? Would their commitment and their love and the strength of their relationship be enough to keep them going on? Would he divorce her? Imagine her fears around the implications of that. What of Joseph's own desire to have children of his own? I'm going to have to break the news to him that at least for a little while, he's not going to be able to have a child of his own by me. Would he understand? Number two, the fear of rejection. The possible scandal from the community, from her friends and her family. What if Joseph was to make a scene about this whole thing and get so angry, as we might imagine any guy in that situation to get? What if he makes a scene about this and kicks her out and makes a public spectacle of her? How far-fetched her story's going to sound in the community, and she's going to be shunned, she's going to be rejected. No one's going to believe her. She's an adulterer. And number three, what about her fears as a young teen? Mary, as we said, was probably 12 to 14 years old. And I imagine my own youngest daughter, Summer, who's just turned 15 a couple of weeks ago. I think, what would it be like if she received this news without anyone else to hear it, without anyone else around? The fears that a young teen would have. I mean, hearing weighty news like this for anyone that you're pregnant, but then pregnant in this way would rock your world. And how afraid and alone Mary must have felt, wondering about, I'm going to have a baby, but how's this going to work? And so in verse 34, we see Mary in her childlike fear. She simply asks, and I think this is such a beautiful question. Verse 34, how will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? Mary's young. She's never slept with a man. She's not questioning God from a place of unbelief and anger and mistrust. She's asking this question from a place of dependent but fearful faith. Faith doesn't necessarily always banish fear. The fear is there. She comes with fearful faith. There's a simple beauty and realism here in her faith that I admire. And then Gabriel, the angel, reassures her. He doesn't give her all the answers. He doesn't give her all the nitty-gritty. He leaves a lot of mystery here, but he says enough to her so that she can obey. And he says in verse 35, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And I think it's so beautiful that into her fear and into her uncertainty, God speaks words of comfort. He's calling her to carry his son, but in this passage, he's also saying, Mary, if I'm calling you to obey me, I also will equip you with everything that you need to be able to obey me, despite your fear. And I see three comforting truths that the angel Gabriel offers Mary on behalf of God. These comforting truths are going to speak into her fears, and I hope that these truths will also speak into our fears, whatever those may be today. For all of us who are afraid to do great things for God, sometimes we look at the church and we think, why are we so impotent? Why are we so wrapped up in ourselves? Why are we so inward? Oh, that God would do great things through us again, but it's going to call us to live great lives in the right sense of that word, to follow God with radical revival obedience. And what will that kind of discipleship look like? It's the kind of discipleship that will scare you, that will scare me. And so God gives us these three truths to enable us to obey despite our fear. Number one, the first comforting truth. Do not be afraid, Mary. The Lord is with you. In verses 28 and 30. I was thinking about this. Imagine how hard it must be to be an angel like Gabriel.
You just know that before you open your mouth, just the very fact that you've rocked up to speak, everybody is going to be on the floor absolutely terrified, absolutely petrified. And so every time an angel seems to appear, those words come out, do not be afraid, do not be afraid. And I'm not sure that that's always helpful. If you're in an argument with your spouse, it never helps thing to say, I think you should calm down. Because when they're worked up, telling somebody to calm down works them up more. And it's sometimes like I remember my girl sleeping over at my mom one night. And my mom, bless her heart, she doesn't always communicate difficult news most effectively over the phone. And I remember phoning and just saying, hi, Justin. And I can hear her voice, yes, mom. Look, I don't want you to panic. Yes, mom. Everything's okay. I think Amber, are you okay? I think Amber's going to be fine. And then she would proceed. It took so long. Mom just spit it out. And she said, no, Amber had come in and startled the dog, Angus. And Angus had bitten her, but everything's okay. That's sometimes what it's like. And maybe we look at this and we think, what help is the angel saying, do not be afraid. That's going to just work us up. But that's not all the angel says. The angel brings truth into that statement because truth is what changes our perspective and changes our emotions. If you think something in the garden is a criminal and you discover that it's just the shadow of a tree, the truth immediately transforms your emotions to be something else. And so what I love is that Gabriel didn't just thunder out a generic, do not be afraid, but a very warm and sensitive, do not be afraid, Mary. He used her name. And he did the same if you look at all the other accounts where he appeared. He said, do not be afraid, Zechariah. In the book of Matthew, Joseph, do not be afraid. He calls them by name. God whispers her name and says, do not be afraid. And Mary must not miss Gabriel's opening words to her in turmoil in verse 28. He says, Mary, the Lord is with you. And friends, I want to say to you this morning that you must not miss your name as God speaks to you each week through the preaching of his word. A young guy came down after the carol service and said to me, he said, you probably hear this all the time as a preacher, but I felt as though God was speaking directly to me tonight. And we spent 20 minutes talking about it, and he's been wrestling with things. He's only been coming to the church for a few weeks, but it was as though God was speaking his name. God is speaking our name this Christmas in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has broken the silence, and he comes at Christmas to you and me again, and he says through his word, do not be afraid, insert your name. Do not be afraid, Indava. Do not be afraid, Mike. Do not be afraid, Justin. The Lord is with you. Because our fears can only be replaced by something greater than our fears. One who is greater, the presence of the Lord himself. And perhaps God says, fear not, fear not, fear not, over and over again throughout the scriptures, because he knows that our fear is the number one reason why we choose not to obey him. There are things, as I say that today, you think, God has put it in my heart. He's put it on my conscience. There's people I should be speaking to. There's things that I should be doing. There's sin that I should be putting away. But we will not hear the words, fear not. And we allow that fear to breed, and it keeps us from doing what God has called us to do. This is a truth that I've only been learning of late. And it's been so helpful to have somebody speak this truth into my life. And this is what I've learned just in the past 2 months. I've learned that when I'm afraid, I don't always need an answer. And if you know me, I'm naturally a skeptic. I want truth, I want answers, I want explanations, I want to go to God's word. I've learned that I don't always need an answer. I need comfort. And I think the same is true of you. Yes, when I sit with people in the mess of their lives and I think, what will I say? When they're asking the why God questions, but you know what? I think in our deepest moments, what we need from God is we don't always need the depth of answers that we think we do. We need comfort. What I need is God's nearness. Christmas is about Christ being born in us in the midst of our fears. This is the Justin he comes to be born in. This is the world that he comes to be born in. This is the Rosebank he comes to. He wants to be born in us in the midst of our fears. But number two, the second comforting truth is in verse 37. Mary, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Do you believe that? Because you and I fear what we don't understand. You and I fear what we can't control. And that's why we tame animals. That's why we try and understand electricity. Because if we can understand it, we can control it. And then we don't have to fear it. We fear whatever has power over us. But God is omnipotent. God is greater. God is more in control than any of us could ever be. He is fulfilling promises of old. He knows what he is doing. This isn't something random that's happening here at this point in history. This has been pointed to. This is the centrality of history. And the angel is saying, he can sustain you, Mary. He can perform everything that he has promised. He can equip you, Mary. He can give you strength. He can even vindicate you should Joseph not believe that your story is true. And that's a comforting truth. That not only do we not have to be afraid because the Lord is with us, but number two, because nothing is impossible with God. And number three, comforting truth number three. The angel tells Mary, Mary, there is someone with skin on who understands. Look at verse 36. It's so beautiful. Why should the angel mention this in the midst of all these other almost super spiritual things? He comes in verse 36 and he says, and by the way, Mary, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her 6th month. You know as well as I do that nothing compounds fear more than if we feel that we're alone in our fear. That nobody else will understand what we've been through. But God's mercy to Mary comes packaged in a gift called Elizabeth, who's also pregnant, whose husband has also received news from the same angel. What a blessing that not only has God promised to be with us personally, but what a blessing that God has placed us in community with other people who are maybe just even a little bit further along the road spiritually than we are, who can speak into our lives and bless us and encourage us and challenge us. People who can be God with skin on to us. Elizabeth has a 6-month head start on Mary, and what a comfort and encouragement for her to have got this news in this season. And these sweet and simple truths are good enough for Mary. She doesn't wait for the entire plan to be mapped out like an engineer would, everything ordered, and then I can sign off on my obedience. She just says, I have enough to obey, enough to willingly obey. And maybe you're waiting for more information, more facts, more things before you'll take a step of faith. And God says, have I not revealed enough? Is my word not a lamp unto your feet, not some spotlight to shine out 50 years into the future? This isn't blind faith either. She understands enough to willingly obey. And she courageously responds despite her fears. And she says, you know what? God says he's with me. You know what? God says that nothing's impossible with him. And you know what? God has given me a relative, a friend who knows what I'm going through, who can encourage me on this road. And look what she responds in verse 38 of chapter 1. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. Don't you admire that faith? May it be to me as you have said. And then the angel left her. And she probably could breathe again. Her response reminds me of those famous words of the late Nelson Mandela. Remember what he said? He said, I learned that courage was not the absence of fear, but the triumph over it. The brave man is not he who does not feel afraid, but he who conquers that fear. And if you're a believer and you can't conquer that fear in Christ, your life is saying that the gospel of Christ has failed. Has failed. It is quite possible that Mary at this point didn't tell anyone. We don't know. The scripture is silent, but we do read in verse 39 as this passage continues that at that time Mary got ready and hurried. Seems like there was an urgency to go and meet with Elizabeth. She hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Maybe she didn't tell Joseph. Maybe she didn't tell her parents. Maybe she just sent a quick message to say, look, I've just heard that Elizabeth, my relative, is 6 months pregnant. Mom and Dad, I'm just going to go down to the hill country of Judea to be with her. And so she hurried off. And what's great about Google Maps is you can plug in these places, you can click on the walk icon, and you can see if you were to walk it, how long it would take you. And it was probably in the region of 160 kilometers. And people in those days walked on average about 25 Ks a day if they were walking a little bit faster, if they were with caravans, which means it took her 6 to 7 days to get there. Such urgency, and yet what she must have prayed and thought about and meditated on that journey, we'll never know. And oh, how Elizabeth must have encouraged her when she walked in at that door. We read a bit of that in the next passage, but it's such a brief summary. It doesn't give us the details of what happened over 3 months. All she knew is someone else already knew. She didn't even have to explain. God had revealed it to Elizabeth. Someone close confirmed God's call on her life. Someone spoke truth into her fears. And I'm quite sure that this fellow mom-to-be must have given her some tips. For those first 3 months, ladies who've been pregnant, you remember what morning sickness was like in that first trimester? That's when she was with Elizabeth. Elizabeth comforting her. And this old, wise lady, Elizabeth, pregnant and on in her years, must have discipled her and just challenged her and encouraged and prepared her for being a mother. What a blessing. The logical question then is, do you have an Elizabeth in your life? Is there somebody right now in the midst of what you're facing that you know will come and comfort you and encourage you? And maybe they haven't experienced everything you have because the two stories weren't the same, but they're a little bit further along the road in some areas. And what of the people in this church who desperately need Elizabeths like you to say, I'll put up my hand and disciple young girls. I'll put up my hand and disciple boys that are younger than me. Oh, how practical and down-to-earth God's grace is to us. His grace often comes disguised in angels called Elizabeth. Yes, God could bring a real angel if he wants, but if you look at the tenor of Scripture, that's a very rare occurrence. But far more often, God brings an angel called Elizabeth. Friends and fellow believers in this church who can lift up your arms when you just say, the fear is overwhelming. That's the beauty of what John writes in 1 John 4:12. John says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. There is something about the power of love for people, one for the other, that in the body of Christ, somehow that reveals God, even though he is unseen, somehow there's this amazing force called love that reveals the character of God. Well, I like to believe that Mary stayed for those 3 months to witness the birth of John the Baptist. The text doesn't tell us explicitly. Many commentators believe that she did. It seems strange that she would have gone down in Mary's 6 month and been with her for 3 months and then suddenly left before the birth of John. And if that's true, then how that must have encouraged her to watch her relative go through the same thing that she was about to go to before returning home. But we read at the end of that section, at the end of the time with Elizabeth, that she returned home after 3 months. Now, those of you that know about pregnancy would know that by this time, what would be happening after 3 months? There'd be a little bump that was showing. She would be 3 months pregnant herself. It would be very hard to hide that bump at the end of the first trimester. And so as Mary made that 6 to 7 day journey home, she would have again thought, Lord, are you going to come through for me? What is Joseph going to see when I walk in back in Nazareth and he sees this bump? Well, turn over to Matthew chapter 1 and let's see the story unfold from Joseph's perspective as we tie this account together and we see something of his fear. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Matthew 1 verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, same word, betrothed, But before they came together in that final marriage ceremony, before they consummated that betrothal, before they came together, we read these words, she was found to be with child. She was found to be with child. And if the story ended there, what a just a fear-gripping story it would have been. But Matthew is at pains to say she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. But Joseph doesn't know that yet. I think there's a hint in the words in the Greek, she was found to be with child, that points to the fact that Mary's pregnancy was now visible, had now been discovered. Perhaps she had spoken to Joseph before about it, but just put yourself in his shoes. Maybe she only told him on her return. Maybe it was only when he asked her and said, what's going on? But either way, Joseph now had to make a decision. Whether he knew for the first time or whether he'd known for a while, now he was forced to make a decision because it was patently obvious to everybody that his betrothed was pregnant. And he was afraid for himself, and he was afraid for Mary, and he was no doubt afraid for this young child. And so verse 19 of Matthew tells us that because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Joseph was a righteous man, and so he wrestled. He knew that the Old Testament law commanded that he issue his wife with a certificate of divorce. He didn't want to dishonor God. That's what he needed to do. In fact, the Old Testament law went further and said that the penalty for adultery was death. Thankfully, in these days, that penalty was no longer practiced under Roman rule. But nevertheless, she had broken her vows and she'd broken Joseph's heart. And Mary had brought shame upon herself, upon Joseph, upon both of their families. In that day and age, there's so much that I could go into in terms of the shame culture that they lived in. Mary's adultery implied that Joseph was an inadequate man. It implied that he wasn't good enough for her, that she sought love elsewhere. Her actions implied that his family must have made a very poor decision. The community would have said, I thought you checked things out. Well, that was a horrible choice that you made for a soulmate. You guys and the father of that family who had chosen her and the bride price involved and all sorts of implications. And so Joseph's a righteous man and he's caught between, do I obey the law and just issue her with a divorce? Or what do I do? Because I also love Mary. This is who God's given me. We've got a future together. And so he wrestles in fear with these options and decides that the best course of action would be just to divorce her quietly. In terms of the law, he could have gone privately and just got two witnesses and said, here's the divorce, and everything would have been kept at least slightly quiet for a while. That way, Mary would not have been exposed to public disgrace. So we see something of his character. He wasn't the kind of guy that shouted in the streets and said, look at this woman, and just slated her. He loved her deeply, and he wanted to minimize the damage. But God is at work here, and God intervenes. And as Joseph falls asleep that night, and his mind is wrestling, an angel now speaks to Joseph in a dream and assures him that Mary has been telling the truth. And God has kept his promise to Mary. He's done the impossible, and he's vindicated her before the person that cares for her the most. Matthew 1:20. We read that after Joseph had considered this, and there's the word, this wrestling, this considering, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. Maybe we could interpret it that maybe he then went through with the ceremony part, but we read very carefully, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. We don't have time to unpack this passage fully because we're looking at one strand of fear through here, but I do want to point out the beauty of what's going on here. Joseph knows that obeying will cost him, And he marries Mary and he names Jesus. And Matthew, by naming Jesus in that culture, was actually adopting him. That's what took place in adoption. He named his son. That was his responsibility. And he was saying, Mary, come. Jesus, come into my life. I love what the commentator Craig Keener, in his wonderful commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, says. Craig Keener says, Joseph values obedience to God above his own honor. Joseph's response to God's revelation reveals the depth of his trust in God. Joseph alone received this revelation. Outsiders would still think he had gotten Mary pregnant before the wedding. He would remain an object of shame in a society dominated by the value of honor. And then Keener says, Joseph's obedience to God cost him the right to value his own reputation. That's how far his love went. That's how far his trust in God's word went. There was as many risks for him as there were for Mary. And so as we begin to apply these things to our lives and this Christmas story that we know so well, can I ask you honestly, when was the last time that you were afraid as you obeyed God? It's a soul-searching question. When was the last time that your obedience for God cost you something? Where the jump of faith was so big that you had to trust God and you were quaking in your boots? When was the last time that your heart was beating in your chest because you said, I'm going to invite this work colleague to come to church with me? When last was your heart beating in your chest because you stood up for what was right in the face of opposition? Or you shared the gospel with a family member sensitively and lovingly, or your heart was beating because you offered to pray for a friend who doesn't know the Lord and you stood at their hospital bed before they went in for surgery and you said, do you mind if I pray for you? And you prayed over their life and you felt that that was a big step for you to take. Or you put your hand up and said, 2019's coming, I'll volunteer to serve in this area that I never thought I would because I know myself and I'm weak and I'm frail and can God really do the impossible through me? Christmas reminds us that obedience was never meant to be easy. It was never meant to be safe. It was never meant to be comfortable. It's those who obey despite their fears that experience most acutely the nearness of God. Do you believe that? That those who take risks for God in their obedience and they say, Lord, I'm going to trust you, even though I know my own shaking heart, it's those people who experience the nearness of God. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Great Commission? That as you go, it's in the context of going that is his promise to never leave us nor forsake us. The angel told Joseph that Jesus would be called Emmanuel, God with us. If you want to know whether you believe that he is God with us, look at the courage of your obedience in the midst of your fears. And that will help you to know whether you believe he's God with us. I have to say, sometimes people speak to me as a pastor, and we as pastors get put on a pedestal, or we're seen as somewhere up there, or super spiritual, or whatever it is. And sometimes I wish you could see into my heart and see how afraid I am. There's never not a time where I'm not afraid to preach. There's never not a time when someone comes into my office who I've never met and I think, Lord, what on earth will I say to them? I don't know what situation they're bringing. I don't know what burden they're carrying. There's never a time that I go to a crime scene and I think, Lord, this family doesn't even know you. What on earth can I say, Lord? We're worlds apart. And in fact, if I even bring up God, what are they going to think? There's a timidity. I'm not less afraid just because I have the title pastor. I'm still afraid. The challenges are sometimes still beyond my natural personality. The only thing in 23 years of pastoral ministry that has given me hope is this truth, Emmanuel, God with us. I remember that morning when my wife Liesl woke up and she was completely blind in both eyes, and I won't go into all the details now. I remember putting my hand in front of her face and she couldn't even see my hand. We raced to the car. I remember the only thing on that morning that gave me strength was to remember Emmanuel, God with us. And should she see again or should she not see again, God is still with us. That night, those years ago, when I was in that horrific car accident and trapped in that car, unable to move for 3 hours until they cut me out, every breath agonizing, not sure if I'd live or if I'd die. God met with me in that night in a way that perhaps he's never met with me before. He ministered his grace, Emmanuel, God with us. Those disciples on that boat, afraid. Right in front of them was Emmanuel, God with us, and they took their eyes off him, and the waves were coming, and when they looked, they recognized that he was at calm, he was at peace. Why? Because he is the calmer and the supreme powerful one over the storm. And when they recognized Emmanuel, God with us, his touch calmed the storm of fear and doubt. And so as we close, the only hope I have for you this Christmas in the midst of your fears is that Christ has come. He's come into your fear-filled world. His visible presence is the only comfort you have. If he hadn't have come, I would have nothing to say. And when your children are afraid in the middle of the night and you can hear them tossing and turning with those night terrors, what does a good dad do? A good dad goes into the room, gets as close as he can, and he says, "My boy, my girl, Daddy is here. Daddy is here." Emmanuel has come near to rescue you from sin and fear. And what good is a near God if you don't come to him? I think it was Spurgeon that said, it is the most unthinkable treason that God would come so near to us and you this morning would still choose to say, "Forget it, I'm not coming near to him." That God would come so far and so close and at the last point you would back away and say, "Forget it." Because one day, each of us will stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if we think that an angel is a terrifying sight, what will it be like to stand before the blazing God, a God who is a consuming fire, and to not have the Lord Jesus Christ as a covering? Then you will be afraid, and rightly so, because he offers you forgiveness at the foot of the cross and says, "I've died for you. Come and know my grace." I want to close with this quote by Charles Spurgeon, and then I want to give you some time just to reflect before we go into a time of worship. Charles Spurgeon says this wonderful encouragement to us. "Our father Adam could not sympathize with me as a baby and a child, but how manlike is Jesus? He's cradled with us in the manger. He does not begin with us in midlife as Adam did. But Jesus accompanies us in the pains and the feebleness and the infirmities of infancy, and he continues with us even to the grave. Beloved, this is such a sweet comfort. He who is God this day was once an infant. He who is God this day was once an infant, so that if my cares are little and even trivial and comparatively infantile, I may go to him. For he was once a child. Though the great ones of the earth may sneer at the child of poverty and say, 'Ah, you too mean, your trouble is too slight for pity.'" It's old English, but what he's saying is if people scoff and you say, "Ah, you know, your problems are too small, God's not interested in you, you're just a little old nobody." You know what Spurgeon says? "I remember with humble joy that the King of Heaven did hang upon a woman's breast. The King of Heaven did hang upon a woman's breast and was wrapped in swaddling bands, and therefore I tell him all my griefs. How wonderful that he should have been an infant and yet should be God over all, blessed forever. I'm no longer afraid of God. This blessed link between me and God, the Holy Child Jesus, has taken all fear away." Let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you for your coming. We thank you for your presence. Lord, we want to come near to you because you have come near to us. And we want to hear your sweet words, "Fear not, Emmanuel has come." Lord, I pray that whatever impossible situations we're in, the uncertainties and doubts and fears for 2019, the mistakes that we've made in the past in 2018, maybe even forsaking you, for things of this world, we just bring ourselves and we remind ourselves that Emmanuel has come, and he's come not to condemn, he's come to save, he's come to love, he's not come at this point in history to judge. There is still time, there's still breath in our lungs, Lord, to bring our lives before you, to offer you our fears, our doubts, our insecurities, to trust you for great things. Lord, we do trust you for great things in 2019, that you would take us forward as a church and as individuals. That, Lord, we would see your hand upon us, that we would do even greater things, Lord, because we are tired of being complacent. Lord, we're tired of just living a mediocre life. We pray that your Spirit would enable us to take leaps of faith, because we trust in a great God who's given us his word that we can trust. Help us in our fear today, whatever that fear may be, to recognize that you are here, that you are present, that you have come. Because we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.